Well, last time we were together in the study of the book of Ruth, we were able to eavesdrop on Ruth and Boaz's midnight heart-to-heart at the threshing floor. And really, the romance story takes a turn, and it is obvious that there is affection that Mr. Boaz has for Ruth. And this man wastes no time. He is a godly man on a noble mission. But there's an obstacle to overcome. And the Lord will have to make a way, if it is God's plan for Ruth and Boaz to end up together, and for Boaz to take care of both Ruth, this dear lady who we have grown to love, if he is to take care of Ruth and her sweet mother-in-law, Naomi. And as you recall, we left off, Boaz has pinky promised rest until everything is worked out. And he tells the ladies, their life has been full of loss and uncertainty, but he tells them, take heart and rest in this fact that one way or another, your future will be secure. He will ensure this, and he pledges this. And we read about that if you look back at chapter 3, verse 11. As Boaz speaks to Ruth, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when the morning comes, if this other Goel, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. There's the pinky promise, so to speak. And he tells her, lie down until morning. And then as she recounts what happens to her mother-in-law, she comes back under the cover of darkness. She came to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter. Remember that important but difficult word, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest. He will not rest until he has settled it today. You will not have to wait long to see how this story will unfold. Mr. Boaz would clearly love to marry Ruth. He understands that this is an excellent woman of virtue, that she is a great catch. And this is somewhat remarkable all the more because Ruth is a non-Jew. She is a Moabitess. But by the grace of God, the Lord not only saves Ruth, but he has already begun the good work of sanctification, and she has become a Proverbs 31 woman. And there are many virtues and traits that come out when we study the text, they bounce across the page, and those of us who have an eye to look favorably on the things that the Lord views favorably, we see them. But perhaps one of the most desirable traits of this lady Ruth that Boaz is so attracted to is that Ruth is fiercely loyal. She is not a fair-weather friend. And the way that Ruth treated and cared for Naomi is the way that Boaz is confident that Ruth will treat him through thick and thin until death do us part. Marriage is full of ups and downs. It's when sinners say, I do. And life often throws us, as it were, many curves. But he knew that this was a woman of excellence. She was loyal and kind and sacrificial. Loyalty is something that all of us prize, but loyalty is something that is often difficult to find. Sadly, even within the assembly of God's people. As I noted in earlier messages, it is Ruth's inner beauty that has become quite attractive to Israel's most eligible bachelor. And I told you it's like this. You want to have a test to see if you are growing in Christ-likeness? The more Christ-like you are, the more we will come to esteem the traits that God values most. So the more like Jesus you are, the more that people manifest the fruits of the Spirit, the more that you will be drawn to them, the more impressed you will be of the right kind of people. You will desire the right kind of friends. You will praise the things that God values, which is not the things that the world values in many cases. The world values external things, money, power, cosmetic things. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 31, verse 30, that charm is deceitful and good looks come and go, but a lady who truly fears the Lord shall be praised. And so Ruth, many times in the book of Ruth, is praised for the good work that God had begun and continues to accomplish in her life. So Boaz would love nothing more than to settle down and, God willing, to start a family with this widow. As a young widow, this dear sister lacked stability, she lacked protection, she lacked a steady source of income and rest. All of which point to one thing. Ruth needs a godly man to call husband and a house to call home. And so Naomi, who has grown quite fond of Ruth, when she gets to know more and more the character of the male hero of the book, Boaz, she begins to believe that it seems like God may be supplying for all of Ruth's needs through the providential provision of this man who also happens to be a relative of Elimelech. In God's good providence, Mr. Boaz responds favorably to Ruth. If you propose to me, I'll say yes to the dress. Answer. In chapter 3, verse 9. So she says, if you will have me, I will be your lawfully wedded wife. She takes a risk. She lays it all on the line. On the midnight, heart to heart on the threshing floor, and Boaz reciprocates the affection. He says, I would love to, but there's a situation. There's an obstacle. There's a roadblock, an unexpected hitch. We have been with this lady through thick and thin. We have seen her experience heartbreak and loss. Some of you are dealing with the loss of a family member. You know the pain that Naomi experienced and continues to experience, this void that is present in her life. For Naomi, it was a husband and two sons. For Ruth, she had lost the man that she had pledged her life and love to. They come back with not much to their name at the Lord's mercies. Things are beginning to look up. Boaz responds favorably, providing for their temporal needs, but this is all a short-term fix. Long-term stability, permanent rest seems to be connected to the presence of a husband. And we all want the very best for Ruth. We all want the very best for Naomi. We desperately want to see a happily ever after ending. So let's see how things unfold. Boaz says, there's a man who's a kinsman, a goel, who is a closer relative, not a brother, but a closer relative to Elimelech. Who is Elimelech? That's the guy that we're introduced to in chapter 1. That is Ruth's father-in-law, her husband's father, who is deceased. And we're introduced to this man because he has first dibs on Ruth. He has first dibs on the family inheritance, on the family farm. That Naomi is in need of money. She needs to sell the farm. She desires to sell the farm. But Boaz can't purchase the farm because there's somebody in the Jewish custom that has the first rights. He's first in line. We've talked about the Old Testament law. We've talked about the ancient customs. We've talked about the concept of being a kinsman redeemer. So now we get to see how this meeting of the two redeemers unfolds. There's two men. We don't know about this other guy. We are going to meet him for the first time here in chapter 4. So let's call then the first heading that we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 as we continue the narrative. Let's call this courtroom drama in the marketplace. Courtroom drama in the marketplace. It was the middle of the night when Ruth follows Naomi's unique instructions, uncovers his feet, all that. They didn't wait till it was light out. They went under the cover of darkness when it was a little bit safer. Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi with food aplenty. Naomi says, you need to wait, but I don't think you're going to have to wait long. This is a man, a godly man on a noble mission. He's going to, as quickly as he possibly can, seek to bring about resolution to determine whether or not this other man is going to choose to serve as the kinsman redeemer, purchase the farm, and perhaps marry Ruth. So this is exactly what happens. Boaz, we can only imagine my son when he's ready for a day when he gets to play baseball. He doesn't wait to the very last minute to put on his uniform because he enjoys playing the game. It's for the love of the game that he plays. And so he's in his uniform hours early, preparing his mind, preparing his body for the opportunity to go and have an opportunity to hit a ball. This is something even bigger than that, clearly. And so we have Boaz, verse 1. He would have gotten dressed, probably would have been the first person up and out and about at the marketplace as things would begin to open up. And the verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us this is what goes down, the meeting of the two redeemers. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Ruth had to wait for God to work things out according to his perfect providence. Now here Boaz has to wait for God to bring this other man. And so he sat down. And behold, it just so happened that the person who Boaz needed to speak with shows up. And this is the rival, the potential kinsman. The close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So Boaz said, not so fast. Turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now you'll notice when you read this chapter that the narrator never tells us this dude's name. We know Elimelech. We know even the name of his two sons. We, of course, know Naomi and Ruth. But it seems that the author of this book, perhaps Samuel, is intentionally leaving this man with no name. He is Mr. So-and-so, Mr. John Doe. And he will remain nameless for a reason, as we'll soon see. So he happened to come by. The courtroom drama in the marketplace requires the two redeemers to have a conversation, to sort things out. You have first dibs. Obviously, Boaz is praying, if God wills, that somehow, some way, that the Lord will show him favor so that he can show kindness and grace in marrying Ruth and in taking care of both Ruth and Naomi. Now, in order for a legal transaction to take place, there needed to be witnesses. And so that's why we have what is mentioned in verse 2. That's why I call it courtroom drama in the marketplace. So he took 10 men, verse 2, of the elders of the city. So the tension is rising. And he said, sit down here. So they sat down. So Mr. Boaz is godly and generous and strong and kind. He is a leader. He's respected. He tells these guys, I want you to come with me. Some business needs to be transacted. This courtroom situation has to. And they obey him. They listen to him. They say, okay, we'll happily listen in and we'll be witnesses, so to speak, of what takes place, so that this will become then whatever happens in this moment will be legally binding. Now, if Boaz were a brawler, he might have challenged his potential kinsman to a duel. We might have had the pre-Alexander Hamilton, Aaron Burr situation. You know, let's just fight. And whoever is, you know, the last man standing will have then the prize. Now, the prize for this other guy is going to be different than the prize for Boaz, as we're going to see. Because there's two things that are in play here. There's a farm that is being sold and needs to go in the family according to Jewish tradition. We've talked about the customs of the day. And then there's, of course, this widow. Actually, two widows, Ruth and Naomi. One to be married, one to be taken care of. But that's not how Boaz decides to go about his business. He wants to do it God's way, because Mr. Boaz is a man of God. And so he entrusts his future and Ruth's to the providential mercies of God. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 7, here's the principle. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So the right thing to do is not to try to manipulate and do something unethical or illegal or to have a fight. The right thing to do is to do what he's going to do, which means he has to actually allow this other person the opportunity to serve as a kinsman redeemer. And so that's what we're going to see happen here. Now, how do you think that Boaz, if you were Boaz, how would you go about the strategy? Because he wants, I already told you, he loves Ruth. He's gotten to know her character up close and personal as she's worked with his employees in the field, as he's had interactions with her, including the midnight heart-to-heart at the threshing floor. We would assume, I think, that Boaz, the first thing he's going to do is say, let's talk about Ruth. And let me tell you about, you know, we weren't really aiming at it. It just sort of happened, but intentions have been communicated. We would assume that this marriage proposal would be discussed first, but this is not his courtroom strategy. And what we find then in chapter 4 is that, like Ruth in chapter 3, Mr. Boaz is as innocent as a dove and as shrewd as a serpent. That's right. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 says, when it comes to the work of the gospel, we're to be as innocent as doves, as harmless as doves, but we're to be as shrewd as serpents. Again, Boaz wants to marry Ruth. He doesn't see it as a burden. He sees it as a blessing. He wants to take care of Ruth and Naomi. He wants to serve in a kinsman redeemer capacity, but again, he is not first in line. I want to show you the shrewdness of Boaz. I want you to show you his wisdom. So, when making a deal, oftentimes you start with the sweet part of the deal first, right? So he talks first about what he thinks would be most attractive to Mr. So-and-so, and what's that? Is it the farm or is it Ruth and Naomi? It's the land. Property, property, property. So he doesn't begin talking about Ruth and relations and all that. He says to the closest relative, here he begins the negotiations, here he begins the discussion. Notice how he does it. Verse 3. Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, chapter 1 into chapter 2, has to sell the piece of land. She's desperate. She's destitute. She's needy. She's lost her husband and her two sons. She's too old to have a husband and have more children. She's fallen on hard times. Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, when you see that word brother, it's not a blood brother here. It's not talking about this as like me and my brother Jordan and Josh. Okay? This is a family relative, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, Ruth's father-in-law. Verse 4. So notice what he starts with. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you. Now, this is oftentimes the way things go in this world. One person's loss is another person's gain. And it seems, as you read the text, that Mr. So-and-so is interested in accumulating assets, which isn't inherently wrong. There are certain rules and regulations. We've looked at Leviticus 25:25, which tells us that, remember, the land that God gave to Israel on oath, he divided among tribes, about the 12 tribes of Israel, and then within those tribes there's different family units, and it was supposed to stay in the family for reasons we've talked about. And so it needs to stay in the family. You're the closest one. She's desperate. She needs money, and she's willing to transfer the family farm. So he's telling them, listen, you, Mr. John Doe, are the closest of kin. Do you want it? Purchase it. Now, how does Mr. So-and-so respond? He doesn't ask any questions. Doesn't ask about the circumstances. Doesn't ask about Ruth at this point. Doesn't ask follow-up questions about Naomi. There's a sense in which there's this foil. There's a contrast between Mr. Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Boaz, of course, is a man of character, a man of principle. He is a gracious man. He is a loving man. He's a tender man. He's exactly the kind of man that all of us would desire our daughters one day would be married to. And then there's Mr. So-and-so. He's kind of like most guys. The vast majority of guys. He comes across to me in this chapter as only taking interest in his own well-being. So if from a business standpoint, this is a no-brainer. Okay? I mean, property was valuable then as it is valuable today, especially in an agrarian standpoint. The land's valuable. It has to be kept within the family. She's fallen on hard times. She's lost her husband. She's selling the land. And what does he say? How does Mr. So-and-so respond? No, it's all right. I can tell that you're really invested in this. I don't know what's going on, but verse 4. This is not the way that any of us want it to go down. Mr. So-and-so says, I will redeem it. All of our hopes, all of our dreams. I mean, I'm a realist with a little bit of a romantic streak, I suppose. But, I mean, a woman like this and a man like that, Boaz and Ruth, I mean, I was planning the wedding for them. I mean, I would be willing to marry them without fee, off from the church sanctuary. And then we come to this. This is anticlimactic. This is all the air coming out of the balloon. No! No! But he said yes. Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, I can't edit the word of God. I have to take it at face value. He said, I will redeem it. I think some of you are feeling the way I'm feeling. You're saying, this can't be. Hold on, preacher. This is not how this story is supposed to end. A woman like this, all that she's been through, all that these gals have endured, all the time that we've invested following them on this journey. I don't know. This reminds me of that part in The Princess Bride when the little boy Fred Savage finds out that Princess Buttercup has to marry a scoundrel. Do you remember that part in the movie? She's not going to marry the hero, Wesley, but she's going to be stuck for the rest of her life with Prince Humperdinck. The Princess Bride isn't going to have a happily ever after ending. And you remember what happens when the grandson finds out about this? Grandpa's reading the story. He gets angry. He gets angry at his grandfather. Even though his grandfather didn't write the story, he's merely recounting the events. And I can see some of you are getting angry at me. You said 15 sermons for this? Now, before you throw anything at me, before you write the letters, they please ask him to resign letter. I want you to wait, because this is Boaz we're talking about. And we know Boaz is God. This man has an ace up his sleeve. Told you, he knows the art of a deal. Okay, so I want us to consider our second heading now, number two. This is Boaz's shrewd, not so fast, they're a package deal reminder. Secondly, we see in verse 5, Boaz is shrewd. He kind of knew how this guy was going to respond. He anticipates it. This is his not so fast, they're a package deal reminder. Again, ethically, Boaz will not violate the law of God. So you businessmen need to realize when you do business, you have to do business God's way. Be a person of principle and character. With that being said, listen to me, Boaz does all that he can to influence the outcome. Which reminds me of this principle that we need to make sure that we don't lose sight of with our theology. That divine sovereignty does not lessen or eliminate human responsibility one iota. Okay? Divine sovereignty informs our decisions. It offers us perspective and encouragement when things don't go the way that we hope they would go. But divine sovereignty does not lessen human responsibility one iota. I remind you now, Mr. Boaz's primary interest, this isn't about the farm for him. He's already a wealthy man. When we say, well, if somebody loves money, they can't get enough. You're right. That's the problem with greed. You're never satisfied. All sinful lust is never satisfied. Boaz cares about Ruth and Naomi. He's concerned for them, their well-being, their interest, their future. You might want to write this down, but I think we see here in Ruth 4:5 this principle. Doing what's best for others within biblical boundaries is the very heart of loving friendship and godly leadership. Doing what's best for others within biblical boundaries is at the very heart of what it means to be a true friend, of what it means to be a true leader. Again, if you are a businessman or a church leader, take note of this chapter. The Old Testament is full of proverbial wisdom. This is a textbook example of shrewd negotiations and the art of ethical persuasion. Some people wrongly apply the doctrine of God's sovereignty in evangelism and in other areas of life. Mr. Boaz says, not so fast. Before you sign on the dotted line, remember this. You said it, not her, not them. Did you see that? You want the farm. You want the land. You want the crops. You want the dough. But they come together. Boaz said, verse 5, not so fast. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. Ah, the widow of the deceased. In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So before you sign on the dotted line, you need to understand this. It's a package deal. Kinsman Redeemer, Naomi's farm, she comes with it. Ruth is part of the deal. You acquire the land, you'll need to marry the Moabite widow too. Did you notice the heavy emphasis in the shrewd wisdom of this wonderful man of God, Boaz? How he emphasizes twice in this summary of what was said, Moab, verse 3 and verse 5. Did you see that? We read the Bible too quickly and we miss, again, we don't have to look for hidden meaning. We just need to slow down and think and meditate, look in context. What did we learn about Moab? Why did we take time in the beginning of this series where I told you about the history of Moab? Again, expository preaching is not just a bunch of useless information because we'd like to tell you how hard we studied and to show it off to you. Remember, the Moabites were the Jews' sworn enemies. Okay, it's like the Palestinians today. For a Jewish man to marry a Palestinian widow wasn't something that happened very often. And remember this as well, that where did the Moabites come from? From a drunken, incestuous relationship. Remember Genesis 19, verse 37? They had a very bad beginning and a very bad blood that existed. So he says, come back from the land of Moab. Remember they were there for 10 years? And that's when they were there that hurt their son's scandal, married two Moabitess women. One stayed behind after the two sons died. One came. Who's that? That's Ruth. Now, you say, Moabites worshipped many false gods. They were idolaters, pagans. And that's why God didn't want his people to marry non-Jews who were pagans, because he knew, God knew that these women, if married, would turn the heart of the men from pure and undivided worship of Yahweh, violate the first two commandments. But we know something that it seems this Mr. So-and-so, Mr. John Doe, doesn't know. What do we know about Ruth? You know, it is possible that from a tree with a bunch of bad history, that God oftentimes loves to surprise the world by saving people. I know some of you have shared with me your stories of the kind of family and the generations of your history. And you're by the grace of God, a shining star against a black night of sin and disobedience. That's who Ruth had become. by God's amazing grace. This Moabitess was not like most Moabitess women. I mean, think about her testimony. I once worshiped false gods, now I worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. She was more faithful to God than most of the Jews. She was quickly realized as being a woman of virtue, a woman of excellence, a Proverbs 31 woman. Her testimony was powerful, her conversion remarkable. Her biography will eventually become a Jewish and a Christian book bestseller. That's Ruth. So we know that this is a hidden gem, this Moabitess. I'm not convinced Nameless Joe knows this. And I want you to notice here that Boaz reminds Mr. So-and-so that if Ruth's husband, Mahlon, who's deceased, since she's his widow, if she happens to have children, now, nothing is spoken of here about kids. We know that Ruth was barren, whether or not it was because of Ruth or whether, humanly speaking, it was because of Ruth's husband, we don't know. They weren't able to have kids. But if this man marries Ruth and they have children, verse 5, look at the end of the verse, the land for which this guy is about to expend good money for will eventually revert to him. So not so fast. They're a package deal. And just realize if you marry her and she has kids, eventually it's going to go back as God would desire. And he wanted to make sure that there was going to be 10 witnesses so that there couldn't be any, you know, you left out this part and didn't say that part, and this is what went down. So not so fast, not so fast. Wait, there may be a happily ever after ending. They're a package deal, Ruth and the farm, and by extension, Naomi. So how does Mr. So-and-so respond? He's enthusiastic. I'll take it. This comes to number 3. I love this part. I'm sorry. This is Mr. So-and-so's thanks, but no thanks reversal. This is Mr. So-and-so's thanks, but no thanks reversal. He has a change of heart. He changes his mind. The guy who is first in line says, on second thought, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. No, I think he tries to redeem himself by saying, here, Boaz, you redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I simply cannot redeem it. Friend, have you ever had someone back out of a deal at the last minute? Perhaps you had something really valuable that you didn't realize was so valuable, and you put it on eBay, and because you're ethical, you realize like it was your mistake, and so you have to allow the right time, and somebody places a bid, and you realize that they're going to get a steal of a deal, and you can either freak out or you can pray. Have you ever had that happen? What's your response when the bidder unexpectedly withdraws their offer? Yeah, yes, wonderful. This guy says, Mr. So-and-so, you know what? Adding two widows, a potential heir to a family line, second thought, thanks, but no thanks. You want to know what my response is? It's your response. When he says thanks, but no thanks, you know what we say? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know why we say thank you, Lord? Because we really want this Titus 2 man to be married to this Proverbs 31 woman. God had to bring it about. Boaz acts shrewdly and ethically. We want Ruth with Boaz, whether they can have children or not. When there's someone that you really care about who really loves the Lord, we have some amazing young men, we have some amazing young ladies here. You know, and sometimes you hear about somebody that they're interested in or they begin to date and your heart gets heavy. Oh, oh. And then other times you're like, oh, really? And you get excited. And then they're engaged and it happens and the whole church rejoices. And that's the way weddings should be. What do we know about Mr. Boaz? Why are we so excited? Why are we so happy for them? Because he is a man after God's own heart. What is a man after God's own heart like? A man after God's own heart, say it with me, is godly and generous and strong and kind. And we learn also that he's also wise and shrewd. Girls, that's the kind of man you should be looking for. Men, that's the kind of man you should strive to be like. You want to know another way of saying it? If Boaz was alive today, you know what we would say of him? Mr. Boaz was very Christ-like. Mr. Boaz was very Christ-like. So the Christ-like guy, who cares whether or not he's a star quarterback? With the Proverbs 31 woman, who cares whether or not she's the star cheerleader? The path is paved for there to be a wedding. And if there's a wedding, there's a chance, since God ultimately is the one who opens the womb and gives children, there's a chance that they could have children and that the line of Elimelech could continue. Though Naomi lost her husband and two sons so long ago. There's hope. There's joy. Well, let's end our time this evening. Page 3 of your notes there. 4 takeaways. These are what we call practical implications. In addition to everything that's been said already, let me say this. 4 takeaways, 4 practical implications. Today's sermon illustrates yet again, number 1, that Lamentations 3:22-26 and Romans 8:28 are truly true and thus wonderfully comforting. Today's sermon illustrates yet again that Lamentations 3:22-26 and Romans 8:28, both passages of which we know well and have read many times, that they are truly true, that God does work all things together for good. Remember, it wasn't too long ago that there were funerals, 3 of them, and hardship and loss and pain. Both were broken. One was believing, initially Ruth. One was broken and growing bitter. That was Naomi. But now everything is changing. Romans 8:28, we know God causes all things to work together for good. Do you believe that? Of course you believe that, because it's God's word. It's truly true, and thus it is wonderfully comforting. You might be at the bottom of the barrel, not at the top of, you know, your castle right now. But the story is still being written. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, who is our God. Great is thy faithfulness, Jeremiah said, even when the city of Jerusalem was burning in judgment. Lamentations 3:22-26 and Romans 8:28 are truly true and thus wonderfully comforting. Meditate on those passages. With everything that's happening in our country, we need a comfort. We sometimes look for comfort in food. That provides temporal comfort. We look for comfort in entertainment. Sometimes we even sinfully can look for comfort in sin. Let's look for comfort in God and in His Word, and He will grant it. Number 2, second practical implication, second takeaway. Here we find that the road to heaven includes many twists and turns, but the Lord is faithful and will keep all of His promises. Now, I already know my wife is going to tell me, good practical application, but your headings were a little bit wordy. And I'll say, you know what, that's why I put fill in the blank for the congregation, to make it easier on them and me. Number 2, the road to heaven includes many twists and turns, right? Amen? But the Lord is faithful and will keep all of His promises. We are surrounded as a country, we are surrounded as a church with many trials and many tribulations, and it is during moments like this when we desperately need godly friends to remind us of this. The road to heaven is not a straight shot, a smooth path. That's why people love the Pilgrim's Progress. College and career, you're going to be watching the Pilgrim's Progress. You're going to see that it's ups and downs and trials and temptations and highs and lows. That's the Christian life. But every Christian path, though different, ultimately leads to the same destination, because we're on the narrow road. Number 3. the shrewd interaction between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, which I've retold and expounded upon tonight, reminds us, number three, this is important. I'm so tired of Christians trying to act like being stupid is a virtue. Number three, we should use our mental faculties for the glory of God and the spiritual good of those around us. Practical implication number three. Boaz is a shining star of this. We should use our mental faculties, the number one tool, I like to say, use the number one tool, for the glory of God, not to make a great name for yourself, but for the glory of God and for the spiritual good of others. That's how Boaz lived his life. We see that in chapter 2, we see it in chapter 3, we see it again in chapter 4. Educators often say this, that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. The more we learn about the brain, the more amazing it is. It's remarkable. So many people just don't think. Don't think biblically, don't think critically, don't think. A biblically informed Christian, or I should say, as biblically informed Christians, let us be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Okay, the world is full of a bunch of craziness, and it's only getting crazier. You parents understand this. So we need to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. There's another person who models this in the New Testament. He's like Boaz, and his name is Paul. Paul was as innocent as a dove. He says many times, such as in Acts 23:1, Paul says, "I have a clear conscience before God and man." The Bible tells us that Paul fought against the desires of the sinful flesh, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Boaz did not indulge the flesh when there was the midnight heart-to-heart at the threshing floor. He waited, and God blessed. Paul buffeted his body and made it a slave, left after preaching the gospel. He says, "I might become disqualified." So we need to seek to be holy and blameless and harmless as doves, so to speak. But let me tell you this. Paul also displayed shrewd wisdom. He was willing to die as a martyr, and he would rather go to be with the Lord sooner rather than later, but he said, "I think God still has work for me to do. I'm hard-pressed," Philippians 1. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Think about it for a moment. Think. It's expository preaching requires thinking, which is why many congregations don't like it. But you like to think and use your mind for the glory of God and the spiritual good of others. Paul, as a Roman citizen, knew his legal rights. He's Jewish with Roman citizenship. So he says a couple times, "Hey, you beat us down. You treated us like non-Roman citizens. That's a problem." He uses the Roman legal system to his advantage. You see this? I'll give you the verses. You can look them up later. Acts 16:37, Acts 22:25, and Acts 25:11. 16:37, 22:25, 25:11. So he's as harmless as a dove, but he's as shrewd as a serpent. I explained to you the way in which Boaz, he was ethical and he followed the law and the customs of the day, but he's also very shrewd. I think there's something for us to take from that. So I say to you again in a final time this evening, let us walk by faith, but as we walk by faith, let us use our minds for his glory and for the spiritual benefit of others. That's pleasing to the Lord. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Fourthly and finally, and I'm just going to mention this one because this becomes the pivot by which we'll rest our thoughts for next week's sermon. But number four, is as appropriate as it is to talk about Mr. Boaz, this strong, kind, generous, godly, shrewd, wise, prosperous man. Number four, Boaz's heroic actions direct our attention to the ultimate kinsman redeemer. the human hero of the story. First part, it's Ruth. Second part, it's Boaz. But I hope you don't miss this, that Boaz's heroic actions, Boaz to the rescue, as a kinsman, what? Did you see the word redeemer? Did you see the word redemption? What is the Bible about? Is there a redeemer? Can redemption happen for sinful people? Boaz's heroic action directs our attention to the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And yes, the book of Ruth contains the gospel. And it will be an exclamation point by the time we get to the final paragraph of the final chapter. The ultimate kinsman redeemer. You say, well, that's what Boaz did. It's really sweet, and I get warm feelings to think about the kindness and the generosity and the wisdom and all that for this widow and her mother-in-law. And they were at the Lord's mercy, and the Lord provided and took care of them. And Boaz, it was, well, what about, again, our greatest problem, friend, is sin. As sinners, we can't redeem ourselves. We need a redeemer. We need one who is God and yet one who is man. This is why Jesus came. And this is what Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. Ephesians 1 7, beloved, in Christ we have, here's the word, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then listen to this. According to the riches of his grace, he lavished on us. I told you, Boaz wasn't just generous, he was extraordinarily generous. Boaz's heroic actions direct our attention to the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. Forgive me for my neglect of it, both in personal study and in public exposition of it. You've reminded us this COVID season how relevant all of your word is, how timely all of your words are, how profitable, how encouraging, how hope-inspiring, how faith-enlarging your word is. Lord, we thank you for our kinsman redeemer, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for your extravagant, extraordinary, indescribable grace, for the ransom price that was paid for our redemption was not silver or gold like what was spent here for this field and for the marriage of this dear sister, Lord, but it was the precious blood of Christ, who John the Baptist reminded us is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we belong to you as your children. We are in the line of Abraham through him, the true Jew, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Thank you for your gospel. It is the best news. Lord, we need good news with so much bad news. And Lord, we're thankful that the gospel not only gives us hope in this life, but more importantly, it gives us hope in death and life eternal. Father, thank you for your patience with us, even when we're impatient, even when we try to get ahead of you and don't wait, even when we don't act in faith, even when we get bitter. Lord, still you often manifest to us such mercy and grace and patience. We love you and thank you for your word. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, our dear Redeemer Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen. Well, God is awesome. He's an awesome God. And so let's end our service tonight by passionately reminding one another that our God is an awesome God. Please stand.